It's customary for us to pause a few moments for silent prayer, which affords you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for allowing us another opportunity to continue our spiritual advance. It is by your matchless grace that we are provided these opportunities. It is our prayer that this evening, through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit, that we might be guided in those things that we are about to examine, and that we might be able to see the application of these things with regard to our study, as well as our own spiritual lives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. On Sunday, we, of course, were limited to one session because of our congregational meeting. And I was able to get done what I wanted to get done, and that was to go back and review and put in perspective where we were when we left off on Thursday evening, and then add some additional information that amplified why a rib was chosen by our Lord as the support beam for building the woman. And the bana creation verb there means to build or to in some way sculpt this creature that we called Isha. And she, according to 1 Corinthians 15:45, had to be in Adam. And by using the rib and its rich source of a bone marrow, which contains all of this data and information that's necessary to construct cells, the DNA of Adam was used to build the woman. Therefore, we learn from excerpts from a textbook, a medical textbook, that the bone marrow, and especially in a high concentration in the rib, it has within it all of those cells that are pluripotent that can be utilized to make any other human cell. So all the human cells that are necessary to construct an individual can be found in one rib. And so we amplified that on Sunday, and we were able to get all of that in our study. Now, I want to go through just a few of the closing remarks that we noted on Sunday so that we then can continue on with the next phase of our study. Because of imputation at physical birth, at the birth of a child, God imputes soul life to biological life, and that, as you know, creates human life. And simultaneously, He also imputes Adam's original sin to the genetically formed sinful nature, and this causes the child to enter human life spiritually dead, although physically alive. That means every child born into this world, beginning with Cain, is in need of the Savior. And it is through physical birth that the Savior, the true humanity of the Savior, comes into the human realm. And that is very important concept, and we're going to address that as we move along this evening. Now, the sinful nature is the result of mutated genes passed down to each one of us through Adam, and that through procreation. Now, we've noted in regard to that Romans 5:19 and 2 Corinthians 5:21. Romans 5:19 reads this way: therefore, as one transgression was imputed to hoi polloi. That's H-O-I-P-O-L-L-O-I, hoi polloi. And that means the many. And therefore, this one transgression imputes to the many Adam's original sin. What was the one transgression? It is Adam's sin. And we all were in Adam when he sinned, and therefore we inherit from him the sinful nature that is genetically programmed into our DNA. And as a result of that, the many here, the hoi polloi, is the entire human race. Therefore, as one transgression was imputed to the many, Adam's original sin, producing condemnation. And the condemnation is spiritual death at physical birth. Now we have a contrast. So also through one act of righteousness, that is the work of Christ on the cross, dying a substitutionary spiritual death on our behalf, through one act of righteousness imputed to hoi polloi, the many, that is divine righteousness imputed at salvation, and the many are those that make up those that are believers in any dispensation. In ours, it would be the body of Christ. And when we receive the imputation of God's righteousness, that results in justification before the judgment bar of God. Whatever righteousness condemns, then justice must execute. And we are born condemned. Now, how are we going to remove the condemnation? The condemnation is by the reception of the perfect righteousness of God. And that is only received through faith alone in Christ alone. And that is possible because Christ has moved the guilt and the crime of our sins through His substitutionary sacrifice. He absorbed upon Himself these charges that are brought before the judgment bar of God. He paid the price where He was not guilty. Therefore, since He has paid the penalty for the crimes that we committed, i.e. sins, we're no longer held responsible for them. The issue before the judgment bar of God is, do we recognize the source of this removal? The issue is not your sin. The issue is, what think ye of Christ? Therefore, Christ is the issue. And if you believe in Him, then you receive the righteousness of God through imputation. And that's what Romans 5:19 says. And when that occurs, you are justified before God. Christ removed the problem. Do you believe it? And if you do, then you are imputed the righteousness of God. And we see this amplified again in 2 Corinthians 5:21. He, God, made Him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin as a substitute for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God through Him. And through Him has to do with our faith in who and what He is. His work on the cross, understanding His work there, as well as His personality, that He was qualified to be our substitute. Now, point 29. How was it possible for Jesus Christ's biological life to enter this world free of genetic sin passed down from Adam? How did His true humanity arrive here free of, first of all, the sinful nature, and secondly, the imputation of Adam's original sin? And secondly, how was it possible for Jesus Christ's biological life to avoid that imputation, that of Adam's original sin? Well, we resume our study this evening at point 30 in an effort to resolve these questions. The answer is by means of the virgin pregnancy. Now, we all are familiar with the virgin birth and how that obviously is a very important doctrine in Scripture. People have bled and died over that doctrine. Those that imply that Mary did not deliver Christ as a virgin have oftentimes fallen into great kinds of at least verbal warfare with those who believe that she was a virgin, and sometimes they've even drawn blood with each other. So I don't know if wars have been fought, but they certainly have on an individual basis. The question arises, though, how on earth can there be a delivery of a child without male fertilization? That becomes the issue. And secondly, why is it a big deal? And therefore, we have to answer the question is why the virgin pregnancy and ultimately the virgin birth. I want to amplify to you something. If you look at this very objectively, you can see the point here. There is no question that Mary had not borne children before our Lord's biological life was delivered. We are going to note a passage in a moment, though, that confirms that she had children after our Lord's birth. But nevertheless, before our Lord's birth, she had borne no children. But that's really not the issue. The issue is that she gave birth to Christ after having engaged a virgin pregnancy. And that has to be the most important thing. She could have had 15 children before she gave birth to the true humanity of Christ. But the issue is, was the pregnancy involving Christ a virgin pregnancy? So that it's a virgin pregnancy that is important more so than the virgin birth. But however, she was both. So let's note something. Let's note that Mary was a virgin when Christ was conceived and when she delivered him, obviously. But she gave birth to other children. Let's note Matthew 13, verses 55 and 56. Now, the context for this passage is Nazareth. Jesus Christ, after he has announced his public ministry, has made claims of messiahship, has begun to demonstrate his messiahship through performing miracles and healing the sick and fulfilling Old Testament prophecies that would warn and identify him as Messiah. He goes back to his hometown of Nazareth, and the people there know him as a child, or knew him as a child, would be better phrased. And now they see him as an adult come back for a visit. And he's making these bold statements that imply that he is the Messiah and so on. And they look at that in disbelief. Now, the Lord says on another occasion that you can't go back to your own hometown and get a whole lot of credibility. If you're reared in a certain geographic locale, you get to grow up. And people who are growing up are stupid, crazy, do nutty things, and in their young adulthood, many times, are way off base. And it takes a little time for some people to come around to behaving like those the things that are required in genteel society. And so, I'm not accusing the Lord of that. I'm trying to draw an illustration. And so, many of you maybe have grown up in such an environment where you made the stupid decisions you made and people observe these things. And maybe you got way out of line on occasion. And then, after having left home, you come to know the Lord. You believe in Him for salvation. You straighten out your life. You become a pillar of the community, and you go back, and people remember you. They look at you. They assume you are the person they knew before. And that's not fair. And for you to change their minds about who and what you are is going to take time so that they can have confidence that you are a different person. Now, that's just a very poor illustration of what the Lord is going through. What these people are remembering Him as is a child. And He is a son of the carpenter, not the son of God. You will note in the context, they note Him as the son of a carpenter, which means that they are rejecting Him as anything other than a former citizen of the community. Is this not the carpenter's son? Well, true enough, legally speaking, but the bloodline doesn't go through Joseph. There is no paternal bloodline for the Messiah. That was provided by a miracle of God, as we'll note this evening. And because of a miracle, we have the 23 required male chromosomes to impregnate the ovum of Mary. And because of that miracle, she was able to then begin gestating the zygote, and the blastocyst, and then the embryo, and then the fetus, and then ultimately the delivery of the true humanity of our Lord. She was able to do that because of that miracle, but the 23 male chromosomes were created by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we will note. And therefore, as a result of that miracle, once that child is born, then he may be called the Son of God. Because, as a male child, he was sired by a miracle that actually was carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he is known as the Son of God. And when he identified himself as the Son of God, therefore, it was a messianic concept. I am the Son of God. And are you the Son of God? Yes, I am the Son of God. What is that saying? I'm the Messiah. So we have a problem here with regard to that. And we'll note that as we move through our study as well. But the initial question that is posed is, is this not the carpenter's son? And we have a construction. It's Ook plus the indicative mood. That's O-U-C-H. Ook. And then you have the verb in context when it's in the indicative mood. That's a statement of a fact. And then ook here is a negative, or no or not, as the case might be. Is this not the carpenter's son? Well, ook plus the indicative mood of imi, which is the verb is, indicates that this requires a positive response. Is this not the carpenter's son? What? Yes, he is. Of course he is. And then we have the next question. Is not his mother called Mary? Ook plus the indicative mood. And we have again the requirement of a positive response. Yes, he is the mother of Mary. And his brothers. Now note the brothers are named in sequence. James. James is Iacobas. James, in his adulthood, became the pastor teacher at Jerusalem, and he is the author, the human author, of the book of James. He is the half-brother of our Lord. Half-brother, because their bloodline does go through Joseph. So we have Iacobas, James, and that's one brother of our Lord. He is the pastor teacher at Jerusalem, the author of James, eventually. And then we have Iosef. And Iosef is Joseph. And then we have Simon, and that's Simon, his third brother. And then we have Eudas, and that's Jude, or Judas, and he is the author of the book of Jude. Now these are four brothers of our Lord who were born subsequent to him. And in addition to that, you can go on to verse 56, and it says, and his sisters. And sisters is Adelphe, and it's in the plural, which indicates he had at least two, and conceivably more, sisters. Two or more sisters. Now that's six siblings of our Lord right there. Therefore, we may conclude that after the birth of James, Mary was no longer, beginning with the birth of James, Mary was no longer involved in virgin births. She and Joseph were having children, and those children had sinful natures. They believed in Christ eventually. They had spiritual life. They had the imputation of plus R. But some of them were slow learners, and James was one of them. So we see here that our Lord had siblings. There were at least seven children in that family, beginning with the Lord. And therefore, when we see here, the answer to our questions is found in the virgin pregnancy. Mary had to be not only a virgin, and I submit to you, it's not really necessary that she be a virgin. It was necessary that the pregnancy be a virgin pregnancy. Although it helps that she was a virgin. And it helps because this didn't cast any aspersions at all about whether the Lord was of a virgin pregnancy. So this is why the virginity of Mary is so critical to the Christian faith. And to avoid the genetically formed sinful nature from being passed down to Jesus from Joseph, Mary had to become pregnant without the assistance of male spermatozoa, a situation resolved by the miracle described in Luke 1, verses 26 through 35. We'll jump around a little bit as we move through this passage. Luke 1, 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. That's the sixth month of the pregnancy of Elizabeth with John the Baptist. Verse 27. This is Gabriel. Gabriel was sent to a virgin. Now the word virgin there is parthenos, and it does mean a young woman, but it emphasizes that this is a young woman who has not had relations with a male, and therefore implies physical integrity. That's the best way, I think, to describe parthenos. It is a young woman with physical integrity, which means she is a virgin. And that was Mary. And you'll see that this is amplified within the context as we go along. Therefore, it says that Gabriel went to a virgin, engaged to a man whose name was Joseph, of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Well, now we see that the legal line of Christ, which does go through Joseph, not the bloodline, but the legal line, does go back to David. And we see Joseph's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1, and that genealogy routes Joseph back to David through Solomon, and then ultimately, as you know, back to Adam. And then when it comes to the bloodline, that is Mary. Mary's bloodline goes back to David through Nathan, and you can see that in the genealogy that is in Luke chapter 3. Now let's jump to verse 30. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus, Jesus." Now listen to what Mary's response is. And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" Parthenos. Now, what in the world is she saying, how can this be, if she's just a young woman, but not necessarily chaste? She's implying, I've never had sexual relationships, therefore how can I be pregnant? And as you see in the other verse, verse 31, "And behold, you will conceive." That means that there will be a conception of your ovum by 23 male chromosomes. That's what that's saying to her. And this will occur in her womb, it says. And then she, from that conception, will bear a son and name him Jesus. Then she says, "How can this be, since I am Parthenos, a virgin?" And then verse 35, "And Gabriel answered and said to her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God.'" Now, there are two words there that need to be emphasized for a moment. The word power, we have the Holy Spirit involved. He will come upon her, and the power of the Most High, that's dunamis, that is the omnipotence of God. Now, how is it that suddenly out of the blue, out of the ether, out of nowhere, out of nothing, ex nihilo, can 23 male chromosomes suddenly appear? By creation. And who does this ex nihilo creation? It is the Holy Spirit, and He does it by means of His omnipotence. He has the power to do it. And so He does. He creates them. And this is done in a process called overshadowing. And the word overshadow means to envelop. You find it in Matthew 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration. You have the fellows that go up there to meet with the Lord and Elijah and Moses. And you have the passage in verse 5 where a cloud envelops them. And that's where the voice of God comes down and says, "This is my son," etc. The cloud there enveloped them. And so what you have is the imagery that goes on invisibly, no doubt, as far as Mary is concerned, but she is enveloped by the power of the Holy Spirit, and within that sphere of power, a miracle occurs. 23 male chromosomes are created ex nihilo, and they are placed, these 23 chromosomes, are placed within the womb of Mary, placed with that ovum, and a zygote is suddenly created. Conception occurs. And therefore, this is a very important doctrine of the Christian faith. You cannot have Jesus Christ being sired by a human male, namely Joseph. For if that were the case, Joseph being in Adam and being the transmitter of the sinful nature through procreation, which falls on the man, as we'll demonstrate, then that means that if it were not a virgin birth, then the humanity of our Lord, His biological life, would had to have been programmed in the DNA with a sinful nature, a collection of genes that contain this programming of trends, and to that would have been imputed Adam's original sin at the physical birth, or what has been called the virgin birth. That is an impossibility. It destroys the Christian faith. It destroys the doctrine of the impeccability of Christ. It destroys all that we learn in doctrine. It is an impossibility for the Lord to have been sired by a human male. Therefore, when you debate Parthenos, you therefore have to bring into the discussion the ramifications of Mary having been impregnated by Joseph. It is a distinct impossibility within the context of Christian doctrine and theology. And this passage proves it. Proves that that would be a false conception, a false idea. This passage shows she was indeed a virgin. Now we have to therefore go on with our study and try to discover and amplify and illustrate why is the virgin birth and the virginity of Mary and the virgin pregnancy, the absence of a male spermatozoan, why is all of this so important in our doctrine? Well, let's proceed then at point 31. How does the ovum of Mary avoid being contaminated by her own sinful nature gene? Mary had a sinful nature. She had a father and a mother. Therefore, she was born spiritually dead, in need of the Savior. And she was born in total depravity. So therefore, Mary has a sinful nature. We've eliminated the problem of Joseph passing his sinful nature genes down, but what about Mary's? That has to be addressed. Well, the answer lies in the miraculous creation of Eshah. 31. If the sinful nature is indeed an inherited trait, then it must be passed down in procreation. There's no other way for it to affect hoi polloi, all mankind. All of us are born this way according to Romans. There are no exceptions, with, of course, the obvious one of our Lord. Scripture indicates that it was passed down by means of Adam. And the quote, "For one transgression was imputed to the many," the hoi polloi, Adam's original sin, producing condemnation. Romans 5:19. Now from this a very important principle emerges, and that is this. Condemnation must precede justification. You do not need to be justified unless you are condemned. And Adam and Eshah were not condemned. They were created perfectly. They were perfect people in a perfect environment with a perfect life. Therefore, they were not condemned. They were in fellowship with God, and their point of contact with God was His love for them. That was their point of contact. But then when they sinned, that fellowship was broken and the point of contact was broken. For God cannot personally love an imperfect object. And therefore, through unconditional love, He provided a solution. And that solution provided them a means of justification. Now, why was justification necessary? Because they had been condemned. They were condemned because of their sin. Condemnation must precede justification. And you see that Adam and Eshah, Eve was her name at the time, they believed in Christ post-fall, and they therefore reacquired their trichotomous status. They had a human spirit. Obviously, they had a soul and a body. And they were saved, and they had eternal life. Not a perfect life pre-fall, but eternal life post-fall. Now, the importance of the principle that condemnation must precede justification is found in Romans 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, implying that those who are not in Christ Jesus are condemned. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. 33. On the other hand, we find that Mary was able to give birth to the perfect biological life of Jesus. If the sinful nature of Adam was eliminated by the miraculous provision of 23 male chromosomes by divine fiat, then how was Mary's ovum uncontaminated by her own sinful nature gene? That becomes the question of the moment. So in point 34, we have to analyze and note that the answer lies in the way that the ovum is produced in the female physiology. And this obviously holds true today. No woman has ever produced an ovum that doesn't fall under the following criteria, definition, and analysis. And so you ladies will be pleased about this when we're done. The man can never say that you're not perfect. You have one, you issue one half, perfect half cell on a steady basis for a while. We'll refrain from any further analysis. We need a glossary here, so we'll get started at point one, oogonia. Now, is anybody here who doesn't have class notes? We have some, so I'll put these words up here. It's a double O. O-O-G-O-N-I-A. O-agonia. An O-agonia has 46 chromosomes. That's all you get. 46 is a total deal. In case you're wondering what the big deal is about 46, that's a complete cell. Okay? And you don't have a real functional cell unless it's got 46 chromosomes. With an exception, as we'll see in a moment. So this oogonia is an immature female reproductive cell that gives rise to primary oocytes by means of mitosis. We'll define these two terms in a moment. It is an immature female reproductive cell, a gamete, that gives rise to primary oocytes by means of mitosis. Okay, let's go to our next word is mitosis. A type of cell division that results in two daughter cells, each having the same number and kind of chromosomes as the parent nucleus. In other words, by mitosis, the oogonia divides. Through mitosis, this occurs, and mitosis means that we have two cells, both with 46. Now, what are these called? Each is called an oocyte. O-O-C-Y-T-E. An oocyte, a cell in an ovary that may undergo division to form an ovum by means of meiosis. M-E-I-O-S-I-S. What is meiosis? The division of the oocyte, producing four daughter cells, each possessing one half the 46 chromosomes of the original cell. So here is a diagram where we can see this. We can see the oogonia. Let's draw a circle here and put a 46 in it. Through mitosis, the oogonia becomes two oocytes. So we have circle here, circle here. Each are oocytes. They have 46. Then they will split again, and you will have four daughter cells, each with 23 chromosomes. These are female. So, moving on, let's note how far we've gone. We've seen the oogonia. We've seen the mitosis used to split this or divide it. We have a mitosis here, so you have two 46s. And then you have oocytes, a cell in an ovary that may undergo division to form an ovum. It may form an ovum. We'll see what happens to this as we move along. And then by meiosis, then we divide down to where we have four 23s. Now, each one of these has a name, and it's up to, I guess, either the Lord or a game of chance as to which is which. First of all, we have a primary oocyte. The one oocyte that exits the ovary each month for fertilization, and this is called an ovum. But originally it is called a primary oocyte. It's one of the four. So we'll just call them as they appear left to right here. Number one is the primary oocyte. And that's eventually going to become the ovum. Number two is the secondary oocyte. Number two, secondary oocyte. Number three, we have polar bodies. The smaller cells produced in meiosis that do not become the secondary oocyte or the ovum. So over here we have, as number three, that's polar body, number one. And then over here, number four, polar body, number two. Neither one of which can become an ovum. Now the definition of an ovum. The one daughter cell that becomes the mature sex cell ready for fertilization. That's what comes down the pipe. And the rest are left behind. Number nine, spermatozoan. The mature male sex cell by which the ovum is fertilized. It too is, by the way, 23 chromosomes. And that's how you get the 46 back. And that's what cranks up a new guy. then that would be a zygote. And that's number 10, a cell resulting from the union of the female ovum and the male spermatozoan. It contains 46 chromosomes, 23 of which are paternal, that's from the father, and 23 of which are maternal, that means it comes from the mother. Now, you can see from our chart here that this number 1 in our diagram is going to come down and be an ovum. That's singular. There are quite a number of them that come down this pipe, and they are called ova. And on occasion, there is ova, and that's when you have identical twins, or triplets, or quadruplets, or what have you. You have some of these shots that they give these ladies, they just have coveys of children. That would be ova. And so these up here, number 2, the secondary oocyte, and the 2 polar bodies, they do not become an ovum. And they remain behind. And what happens as they remain behind becomes important to our study. So point 35. Both Adam and Isha fell through sin, and both acquired a sinful nature. Consequently, both the man and the woman are carriers of the sinful nature gene, but only the man is the transmitter. So the ladies have a sinful nature, and they're carrying it around. They cannot in any way assert that they are sinless. After we've gone through all of this, they still can't say that they're sinless. Although in a little while, they'll have half a cell that is. But if you want to stake your reputation on a half a cell, then have at it. But nevertheless, both the man and the woman have a sinful nature. But the woman does not pass down the sinful nature. She only she eliminates that. Only the male can pass down the sinful nature to which his original sin is imputed, Adam's original sin. So the male is the transmitter, the woman is the carrier. 36. Now the concept of carrier is not used here in the traditional sense of the word of one who carries a causative agent of a disease, but is himself immune to it. Some people have a certain means of transmitting a disease, bacteria or virus or what have you, to other people. They're carriers, but they never get sick from it. That's a medical term of some sort. These guys are called carriers. They never get sick. They just infect other people. And I'm not using carrier in that sense. 37. Neither Adam nor Eve was immune to their respective sinful natures, but Adam is the agent of transmission while Eve is not. Adam was the agent of transmission while Eve was not such an agent. 38. This may be explained by the fact that Adam's spermatozoan contained 23 chromosomes that included genes programmed due to mutation with the trends of the sinful nature. Now, he did not possess a sinful nature before the fall. So the question has to arise, how did his cell structure go into this form of decline? And the answer has to be through cell mutation. That is the only way you can reprogram DNA is through mutation. And so we're fearfully and wonderfully made. We've seen that Lord Jesus Christ created the bodies of Adam and Isha in the beginning, and that he did so out of the materials that were provided there in the garden. First of all, the dust for Adam, and then after he had used that dust to create Adam, then to go into his chest cavity and pull out a rib and to use that very rich source of bone marrow, that would be the source for Isha. Now, they were created in those fashions, but we are procreated. And we are procreated, and as we come into this life, we have these sinful natures, the sinful nature genes passed down by Adam. Now, they were not immune to the respective sinful natures that they possessed, but Adam was the transmitter where Eve was not. And this may be explained by the fact that Adam's spermatozoan contained 23 chromosomes that included genes programmed due to mutation with the trends of the sinful nature. And therefore, that mutation occurred at the original sin, and it affected the DNA throughout his body. How did this occur? I have no idea. But that is the only possible explanation. We are the facsimile facsimiles of Adam and Esau. We have the very same physical bodies they had. We are descendants of them. We are in Adam as well as in Esau with regard to our inheritance. We are descended from them as our original parents. Therefore, as we examine the human body today and see how things alter within DNA, the way that happens is through mutation. So there had to be an initial mutation in the garden, and the catalyst for that had to be the original sin. And that's how the sinful nature arrived within the DNA structure of Adam. There are certain genes that are programmed with these trends, and Adam passes those along to the rest of us. Now, 39. This situation is nicely summarized by an unlikely source, an evolutionist named Sir Gavin De Vere, who wrote the following in the September 1962 issue of Scientific American. Here's the quote. And remember, he's an evolutionist. "One wonders," he writes, "if Pauline theologians," Pauline does not refer to some woman. I don't know how they come up with these adjectives, but I've often wanted to get a book that defined how they build adjectives. When you're talking about a guy, what is that guy? Descartes. All right. You have the Cartesian equation, but his name is Descartes. So what is Cartesian? Well, it's two languages involved. They don't explain that there's two languages. They expect to accept the fact that Cartesian is the same as Descartes. You get that? Okay, good. I don't know where I went with that. But you know, so how do you describe something that belongs to Paul? Not Paul's theology, mind you, but Pauline theology. I want to investigate that someday. I'm sure Paul is humiliated by this. "One wonders if Pauline theologians realize that the doctrine of original sin involves the inheritance of an acquired character." Do you realize that the doctrine of original sin involves the inheritance of an acquired character? For only genes can be inherited. And by the nature of the case, neither Adam nor Eve, when they first appeared on the scene, possessed the character they are alleged to have transmitted to all their descendants. Fact. He gets an A. When they were created in the garden, they did not possess the character that they transmitted to their descendants. And what he's leaving out is the fall, the mutation, the creation of the sinful nature within the DNA of Adam and Esau, for that matter, and that through this process we've just noted, the lady's sinful nature is eliminated in the ovum, whereas the male's is not, and therefore we inherit our sinful natures from Adam, to which Adam's original sin is imputed, and he left that out. Point 40. "Indeed, they did not, but such character was acquired by means of the original sin, which caused a germinal mutation within the respective DNAs." Quote, germinal mutation. "Any change in the genetic structure of the germ cells, namely ovum or spermatozoan, resulting in the newly mutated genes being passed on to the next generation." Now, this does not have anything to do with our subject. It's a general definition of a germinal mutation. And when some kind of germinal mutation occurs in the body of a woman and it affects the DNA, then whatever that would affect is passed down to her children. The same would occur with a father. So if you have, and all of us have mutations, by the way. Nobody's pure. So all of us have mutations, and when we procreate, we pass down those mutations to our children. And this goes on. So what does this tell us, by the way? It tells us the gene pool is getting crappier and crappier. Because the more mutations we have, the more diluted gene pool we have. So the evolutionists say we're all getting better and better and more intelligent and prettier and everything. And all of this is going to go on until we finally acquire that high ground of perfection up there in Nirvana somewhere. That's the evolutionist idea. Whereas the reality of it all is that we're going through a gradual entropic decline. The gene pool is. And especially noted in Appalachia. Point 41. The definition of the word gene is also important. From Merriam-Webster's 11th, under the entry of gene. A specific sequence of nucleotides. That's a basic structural unit in DNA. That's what a nucleotide is. So now I can use that word on you. It's a basic structural unit in the DNA. Don't ask me to go further. A specific sequence of structural units in DNA that is located usually on a chromosome and that is the functional unit of inheritance controlling the transmission and expression of one or more traits. So, we can see that if there's going to be the appearance of sin, well, let's call it trends, traits, and what have you, that the source of that has to go back to the genetic structure of the body that originates in the gametes, the sex cells, the spermatozoan and the ovum. And this comes from the source, from the mother and the father. And through these germinal mutations, you wind up with whatever you get. And the point is the sinful nature and its trends come down through the male spermatozoan from the germinal mutation in the garden. And of course, this carries with it these trends. And it's cataloged in the DNA's genes. And actually, there's probably more than one sin nature gene. There's skillions of genes within each cell. I'd hate to have to try to count that. But there's more than one gene. That helix has quite a number of genes. It's thousands of them. So how many of them would be the old sin nature genes? Well, more than one. Let's call it a collection of them. And so these trends are inherited from the parents, actually, for us, for our Lord. All of this was eliminated. Now, point 42. Trends are picked up from both parents, but the genes that contain the, quote, specific genetic sequence of nucleotides that make up the DNA structure of the sinful nature are provided by the male. The structure of the sinful nature is provided by the male. So, in other words, the genes that contain the sinful nature provided by the male, that's the structure, the framework for it. Now, the trends come from both parents, but it has to have a target. And so with our Lord, there was no framework, there was no sinful nature, and therefore the trends had no target. And therefore he was impeccable. Point 43. Now, if there are no receptor genes for these trends, then the mother's trends cannot be transmitted, as in the case of the virgin pregnancy. So there's no structure. There was no male spermatozoan. There was a miracle that created that. And therefore, when Mary, her sinful nature has been eliminated by this process right here. And as a result of that, there's no structure, no structure for the sin nature within the genetic makeup of our Lord's physical body. Therefore, there's no place for the sinful nature trends to go. Further, 44. The specific genetic sequence of nucleotides that make up the DNA structure of the mother's sinful nature are not present in her ovum. She's got trends. She's had a personality, obviously. But no trends of her sinful nature were passed on because there's no target for her. You know, she may have had a great sense of humor. I mean, this kind of thing. She may have had certain hand gestures. Have you noticed how your children sometimes have certain facial expressions like you do? I mean, those are traits that are passed on, but that's not sinful, at least usually. 45. This result is because meiosis eliminates the mutant sinful nature genes through crossover and polar body. Mary's sin nature genes, as well as all of the ladies in attendance here today, eliminates the mutant sin nature genes through crossover and polar body. So let's get, we have enough time to do this and to complete our discussion on this subject and to get all the information out that will bring this to a nice, neat package. We'll note it with several sub-points. Point A. The elimination of the sinful nature genes from the mother's ovum involves expurgation. That's a really good word. I choose it because it has the best, it's the definition we need. I go for definitions and then we take a look at what the word is. So here's the definition, and it's for the word expurgation. This is Webster's 11th. To cleanse of something morally harmful, to cleanse of something that is offensive, to cleanse of something that is erroneous, especially to expunge objectionable parts from. What are the objectionable parts? Sin nature genes in that oogonia. There's old sin nature in there. Old sin nature in there. Old sin nature in here. Old sin nature in here. That's 46 of them. So, old sin nature. Old sin nature. Old sin nature. Got a problem. Got to get rid of it. So, we want to expunge it. B. The female sex cell starts out as an oocyte with 46 chromosomes. C. Through the process of meiosis, this cell divides into four daughter cells, but with only 23 chromosomes each. We have all of this on the board here. D. During meiosis, the chromosomes go through a process called crossover, which is an exchange of genes between chromosomes. Got it? During meiosis, this is the breaking down from 46 to 23, four daughter cells. During this process, certain genes are moved around among these four. During meiosis, the chromosomes go through a process called crossover, which is an exchange of genes between chromosomes. Chromosomes are made up of genes. E. It is during meiosis and crossover that the genes containing the sinful nature are cast off in the polar bodies. Now, God has created us in a wonderful, magnificent way. And this entire process, I mean, the whole birth process is phenomenal. For the life of me, I don't understand how I can be an atheist gynecologist. I don't get it. He sees this process. He studies this process. He has been to school to learn this process. He sees it come to fruition. He gives birth to it constantly. I mean, the mechanics of that. And how can there be an atheist in that field of study? I don't get it. And especially when you understand what goes on in a woman's midsection that breaks this down in the way that we've seen here. Who invented this? Did something just flop out on the shore and by accident figure all of this out? Who believes this? Who is so vacuous as to believe something as stupid that this just happened? It is during meiosis and crossover that the genes containing the sinful nature are cast off in these polar bodies. So guess where the old sin nature genes go for the woman? The man's going to stay. And for the virgin birth, we've got us an issue here. Because hers are cast off in the polar body. That does not become an ovum. And therefore, the old sin nature genes have been expunged from the primary and secondary oocytes. Which is why the Lord put this process in here. He is able to get shed of Joseph, but he can't get shed of both of them because he has to have true humanity. So he's going to provide the 23 uncontaminated male chromosomes, but it's got to be a system by which Mary's can be expunged. And that's what we've got right here. So, G, or is it F? These polar bodies are daughter cells of the oocyte, which do not become the ovum. G, thus, the ovum has been expunged of the adulterant sinful nature genes and becomes the only uncontaminated cell in the human body. And I should have put half cell. But for our Lord, the zygote that was created miraculously was an uncontaminated full 46 chromosome cell, which then began to divide up through mitosis, and it produced the blastocyst and then the fetus and then ultimately the virgin birth of our Lord. H. When fertilized, the resultant zygote is again polluted by the male spermatozoan, and the offspring, male or female, is born with a sinful nature gene in every cell. Emphasis, by the way, going back to the theology of neurology, with emphasis on the neurons of the brain. And then paragraph I, with the imputation of Adam's original sin at physical birth, the little darling enters the world in a body of corruption and in total depravity and in need of the Savior. And that's why we have so much emphasis on teaching the gospel, presenting the gospel, discussing the gospel with children. God loves you. He will take care of you. God is in His heaven. He is everywhere. Blah, blah, blah. Never fear. God is always with you. That introduces them to God consciousness. And then at some point, a response to God consciousness, a belief in God, then you move into the Son of God and present Jesus Christ. Questions have arisen about things that I've commented on the other evening about where is the age of accountability. I shot out the years of 9 to 12 because as I have looked at things, trying to look at them objectively as to when you can be sure that a child has accepted the gospel and understands what he's doing, is getting a child's brain developed where they can handle abstract thought. I'm not saying a child can't be saved younger, all the way down to 3 or 4 years of age. I'm not saying that. I mean, that the Holy Spirit deals with these things. But as a parent and as a teacher in prep school, for example, where can you be confident that after having presented the gospel and the child having said, I believe that, that you know that there is cogitation there, that is something more than gnosis, that this has been moved by the Holy Spirit to epinosis and therefore salvation. Parents have to be, of course, objective about this and ask questions and so on and see if the responses are correct and so on. But the point is that children have to be constantly presented the gospel. And because they say at a certain age, say 5 years old, yes, I believe in Jesus, that doesn't mean you quit emphasizing the grace concept of the gospel. Who is Jesus? Why did He save you? How does He save you? What kind of a person is He? Do you know who He is? And if they think He's just a great guy, then they can believe in Him till the hell freezes over and they're not saved. Great guy concept does not save anybody. Got to understand who He is. Who are you believing in? When it says Christ, do you believe in Christ? That's not a name. That is a title. It's Christos. It's equivalent to the Old Testament Messiah. And what does that mean? Undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever, who was the impeccable substitutionary sacrifice, who received upon Himself the sins of the human race and was judged for them in our place. Do you believe that? And if you do, you're saved. Heavenly Father, we're grateful to You for the privilege of noting these things this evening. It is our prayer that as we have noted how our Lord came into this life in His biological and true humanity, how this all occurred in such a way that He was indeed impeccable and thus qualified to become our Savior. And therefore, we can be so stimulated and encouraged by the knowledge that He started out without a sinful nature, to which there could not have been the imputation of Adam's original sin. And because of His volitional power and moral courage, knowledge of the Word of God, and the ministries of the Holy Spirit, He never sinned one time, thus arriving on the cross qualified to be our substitute. May these things motivate and encourage us as we continue our pursuit of truth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.